Well, thank you, Mark, for leading us in such great worship, especially that last song, that God is faithful, and He is indeed good. Before we get into the message, I just want to mention that the Triennial Conference, as you know, was this week, and I guess it's ending this morning. And I just want to thank you for letting my wife and myself go to this, and also the Lemkes were there. It's great to see you guys there. And the thing that I got as I look back on the conference is that, you know, God is doing a work in NAB. And though we may be a smaller denomination compared to some of the other ones, like Southern Baptists are huge and whatever, the verse that comes to mind is, do not despise the day of small things, because God can do great things through small movements. And I just really sense that God is doing a work in this denomination. And so again, thank you for letting us go there. It was an enriching time, some great speakers, some good stuff was shared, and it was enriching. So I really appreciate the fact that you let us go to that conference. Another announcement quickly is, normally the first Sunday of the month is a Communion Sunday. Since we have a candidate coming next Sunday, we decided to defer communion for the Sunday after. Okay, so communion will be the second Sunday of August rather than next Sunday. All right, we are looking at 1 Thessalonians, working our way through this interesting letter. The theme that we're looking at is a church thriving under pressure, because the Thessalonian church was indeed experiencing persecution, experiencing some trials, and it was a church that thrived in spite of that. And one of the main doctrines that comes out of the letters to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is related to end times, and the fancy word for that is eschatology. And so we are entering into that section of Thessalonians where we're looking at some of the things that take place at the end of history. Now, there are two extremes when it comes to end times. Now, these words are not in the dictionary, but one extreme is eschatomania, and the other extreme is eschatophobia. And so I'm going to just contrast these very briefly. With charts in hand, the eschatomaniacs talk about nothing else but the end times to whoever will listen. Whereas the eschatophobics, they're reactionary. And because of the emphasis that many have placed on end times, eschatophobics shy away from any discussion or teaching on end times. So those are your two extremes, and I believe both extremes are unhealthy for the church. Excuse me, we need to have a balanced view, and I hope that by looking at Thessalonians, we will find that balance. I would also believe that among millennials, if we're going to take score, the eschatophobia would be 4 and eschatomania would be 1. Okay, there was probably in the times of the 60s and 70s where it would be a real mania about end times. I think now in this generation, it's kind of flipped the other way. We shy away from talking about eschatology. In fact, in some Bible colleges and seminaries, eschatology is a very small part of systematic theology. So I think we need to find a balance, not to neglect it, but not to get over crazy about it as well. And that's what I hope we attain as we look through 1 Thessalonians. And one reason Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, because the believers were baffled regarding end times. After Paul left the city of Thessalonica, some believers had died, possibly by martyrdom, since persecution was pretty intense. And so there was confusion among the believers about those who died in the Lord. There was confusion about the rapture of the saints. And there was confusion about the return of the Lord. And so Paul, because his time in Thessalonica was very brief, he didn't have time to deal with these issues in detail. And so he deals with them in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And thank you, Brian, for reading that passage for us. And so the section that we're looking at speaks on two things. One, on practical matters related to living in the present. We're going to look at that. And then it goes into doctrinal matters related to the future. So the practical matters related to living in the present, as well as doctrinal matters related to the future. So let's pause and pray, and then we'll get into the text. Lord, we thank you that you are so good to us. And Lord, we thank you that your word discloses for us the things you want us to know. Of course, there is so much more we can know about you, but you've given us a sufficient revelation to know what we need to know to live lives worthy of you. And I just pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that your Holy Spirit, the great teacher, would instruct us about the things that you want us to know and even remind us of the things that we need to be reminded of. And my prayer, Lord, is that as we leave this morning, that we would be enriched for having been taught by you. That you would use me to just declare that which you want us to know. It's by the wayside, but that which is from your mouth, that it would bear fruit in our hearts for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are looking at practical matters related to the present and then move into doctrinal matters related to the future. And so in verse 9, let's just start there with verse 9. It says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." I want to look at this verse for a little bit. There's two words here used for love in the Greek. In the English, we only have one word for love, but in Greek, there's four words. And so there are two words are used for love. One is phileo, or Philadelphia, love of the brethren. And the other word for love used in this verse is agape. Now, phileo, or Philadelphia, refers to an affection toward those in blood relationship or in a compatible friendship, such as love that we have for our siblings, our spouse, extended family members, closest friends. This is phileo. But here's the question that comes to mind. What happens if we cannot muster up brotherly love for one who is not related to us or with someone with whom we are not compatible? Is it possible to love someone we find hard to love? Is it possible to love someone with whom we strongly disagree? Because when we are in a church with varied backgrounds and diverse opinions, etc., it gets hard to come together. So what happens if we are commanded to love, which is what God is commanding us here, is to love? What happens when we find it difficult to love? Well, Paul uses a second and more powerful word for love, and that is agape. And agape is supernatural. Agape is a love that we don't possess in and of ourselves. We only possess it in personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. The Lord places agape into our hearts when His Spirit comes to dwell in us. There's going to be a verse that comes up on the screen, Romans 5:5. And I know I've quoted this verse several times, but Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's agape that the love is being referred to. And so, though we cannot produce this love, we possess it. In personal relationship with Christ Jesus, we possess it, and therefore we can express it. And so the Thessalonian believers, it's interesting, we saw last week, they had need for Paul to write on sexual purity, but they had no need for Paul to write about agape. Notice what he says here. He says, "We have no need for anyone to write to you about this matter of agape." Why? Because you yourselves are taught by God. They were taught by God. God taught them directly how to love one another with agape. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, the prophet Isaiah, or God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says this. Says, "All your sons, all your daughters will be taught of the Lord." And notice the outcome. and the well-being of the Lord. When we hear from the Lord and learn from Him, then we have great shalom. We have great well-being. And so these Thessalonian believers were taught by God how to agape. And in the same way we are taught by God, because the Spirit of God lives in us, we are taught by God to agape. And so when Paul refers to a God-taught love, he uses the term not phileo, but he uses the term agape. A love that we can express, whether or not we have feelings of affection or compatibility for one another. It's a love that we can express even toward those we find unlikable. And because agape is foreign to us, it is not something that we intrinsically have within ourselves apart from this personal relationship with the Lord. Because agape is foreign to us, the Lord must instruct us on how to express this supernatural love. And I believe the way that the Lord teaches us is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so His instruction transforms phileo into agape. His instruction takes it from a natural love that we have, the natural phileo love, and brings it into the category of the supernatural agape. And then it says in verse 10, it says that, "For indeed you do practice it," it being the agape, "toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Now, the city of Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia, just like Edmonton is the capital of Alberta. And so believers came from all over the province, from Philippi, from Berea. When they arrived in Thessalonica to do business or to do whatever they were doing, the Thessalonian believers showered them with love, it says here. Perhaps by offering hospitality. We know that the Thessalonian congregation supported other congregations in the Macedonian region. So maybe this is some of the ways that they express this agape, by offering hospitality and financially supporting their congregations. And such visible expression of love was proof that they were instructed by God. John chapter 13, verses 35. Jesus says this in John 13, 35. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have phileo for one another." No, that's not what it says. It says, "By this, all men, women, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have agape for one another." That God taught love. And that is an powerful testimony to the world. And then Paul tells us in verse 10 again, that we are to excel still more. We are to excel still more in agape. And the word excel, at least that's in my translation, will be increased in another translation, other words used in other translations. The word excel is used as of a flower growing from a bud to a full bloom, or from a sapling maturing into a tree. And so what Paul is saying here, I believe, is he's saying, don't settle for phileo. Don't settle for brotherly love. That should be your starting point at least. But grow into agape. And that's a command. To the effect, keep loving, keep agape, and keep serving. In verse 11, he says this. He says, "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you." So he's commanding them to love one another, and he's commanding them to work with their hands. Why? Verse 12, "So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." You see, Paul taught these believers very briefly that the Lord would come back at any time, and so they should be ready. But I believe there were some in the church who were eschatomaniacs, if we want to say it that, and they prepared for the Lord's return by quitting their jobs. If the Lord is going to return that quickly, let's just get ready. But Jesus was taking longer than expected. Still, hasn't come back, obviously, 2,000 years later. And so these people fell into financial trouble. And so as a result, they took advantage, it appears, of the love of the brethren. They took advantage of their love of their fellow believers by insisting that they should receive financial support even while making no effort to find work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, "For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives, doing no work but acting like busybodies." These people evidently quit their jobs because they're waiting for the return of the Lord. And so Paul gives them some instruction on how we should live in anticipation of the return of the Lord. Belief years. I've read of, you know, people abandoning their jobs and family. I believe I've heard of people dressing in white robes and scaling the top of mountains, waiting for Jesus to return. Now, I believe it is not wrong to be zealous for the return of the Lord. But our zeal needs to be tempered with wisdom. And I believe the wisdom that tempers fanaticism is to do business until he comes. To do business until he comes, to labor while we wait. And that means, I'm not necessarily talking about employment, but I'm talking about service for the Lord. We serve the Lord, we busy ourselves with the Lord's work until he comes. I'm of the opinion that there is no retirement in the Lord's economy, that though we retire from our jobs here in this world and in terms of our financial jobs, we never retire from the Lord. I believe as long as we have breath in us, we have service to do. In Luke chapter 19, verses 12, Jesus says this. He says, "So a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.'" And so I believe that's one of the instructions that Paul gives us. Do business until he comes. That's the proper way of anticipating the return of the Lord. And he gives us a few more instructions in verse 11 about work. You see, the Greeks, they thought manual labor was fit for slaves, not for cultured Greeks. Whereas Christianity joined with Judaism in viewing manual labor as honorable. In fact, Paul himself was a tent maker. It was an honorable thing to do, to work with your hands. And so Paul gives us four instructions about work. And I want to go over those real quickly. The first instruction, I believe, and we see this in verse 11, is to make it a priority to work. If we have the ability, then we make it a priority so that we can provide for the needs of our family and community. This is basic stuff, but I'm going over it because Paul goes over it. The second thing is we stick with the work the Lord has allotted to us. In other words, we should not be ambitiously attempting to take someone else's job. But what we should be doing is allowing our work ethic to open doors of opportunity. The third thing that Paul teaches us here in verse 11 is that we should balance our work with our personal life. In other words, we've got to be careful about the term workaholic, right? Where we work so much that we neglect our own personal lives and our relationships. So we need to put boundaries on our work commitments so we have time to develop our relationship with the Lord first and foremost, and with those we love, our marriages, our children, etc. And the fourth thing that Paul tells us is that work provides, an honest work ethic provides a good testimony. We saw that in verse 12. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders. And so loving the brethren and having a proper work ethic is a powerful testimony to a watching world. And believe me, the world is watching us. We may not know that, or we may not sense it, but the world is looking at the church to see how we behave. So we need to be having a powerful testimony. And Paul tells us that two ways we can have a powerful testimony is by love, through our love, and through our work ethic. Paul now moves on from the practical matters relating to living in the present to doctrinal matters relating to the future. And that's verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Now, we're not expected to figure out the details of the return of the Lord or the rapture of the saints. We're working out the details is not the issue. Paul is not wanting us to work out those details. The issue that Paul wants us to appropriate is the truth of the return of the Lord, the truth of the resurrection of the dead, and the truth of the rapture of the Christian. That's what we need to apprehend. Figuring out the sequence and the timing of all this is not the issue. And Paul says in verse 12, in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. And then he tells us about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, there are four things in Paul's writings about which we must not be in ignorance. There are four things in Paul's writings about which we are to be informed. One of them is here, and I want to look at the other three real quickly. The first thing that Paul wants us to be informed about, to not be ignorant about, is God's plan and purpose for Israel. Okay, so let's look at Romans chapter 11, verses 25. Paul says this, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that your coming has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so what Paul wants us to know is that the unbelief of the nation of Israel, the unbelief of the Jewish people, is partial, not permanent. Their unbelief will one day come to an end. In fact, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So Paul wants us to be informed about that, about God's plan and purposes for the nation of Israel. The second thing that Paul wants us to be informed about is about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. He wants us to have a proper understanding of spiritual gifts, because a faulty understanding of spiritual gifts can cause division. It could also cause deception if we embrace a display of counterfeit signs and wonders. And so we need to be aware. We need to be informed regarding spiritual gifts. The third thing that Paul wants us to be informed about is Satan's schemes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, I'll put some context to it. Verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. There was a brother that had to be disciplined from the church, and then they said, okay, now receive him back because he repented. Show him your love. And that's what he's getting at in verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so we need to be informed, discern how Satan works. We may unknowingly allow him to influence our lives. And so the fourth thing he wants us to be informed about, and that brings us back to 1 Thessalonians, is about the death of the believer. Verse 13 and 14. Well, I read 13, so I'll read 14. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, when I'm asleep, my wife isn't calling 911. All right? Why? Well, she knows I will wake up in the morning. It's not a crisis. I'm just sleeping, right? You see, while sleeping, my body is resting, but my brain is still very active in dreamland. In the New Testament, the term sleep is used for those who died in the Lord, because that's kind of the best way to illustrate it. For example, in John chapter 11, this is referring to Lazarus who had died. In John chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. And listen to what the disciples said. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Just let him sleep. Right? Well, obviously, Jesus was referring to death. It's in verse 14. So Jesus then said to them, Lazarus is dead. And so that's one of the terms used in Scripture to describe death, is sleep. There are two facts about sleep. The first is this, we continue to exist. And the second is we wake up. Our soul continues to exist in the presence of the Lord, and the body will one day awaken. This is why the term sleep, I believe, is such a powerful term. Just as a sleeping person continues to exist, a person who has died in the Lord continues to exist. And death for a believer ends with a reawakening, which the Bible calls resurrection. And so, just as sleep is a temporary thing, so is death for the believer. It's a separation of soul and body temporarily, but it is never a cessation of our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord does not get severed even in death. And so those in Christ before death remain in uninterrupted relationship with him even in death. And so this is what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know these facts, and he wants us to know them with certainty. And if we go to 2 Corinthians 5:8, I'm not sure if this verse shows up on there, but if it does, it should be there. Yeah, it is there. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." And so there's the thing. If we're absent in the body, we are present in with the Lord. And so we're to be informed about this. This is what Paul wants us to be informed about. He wants us to be informed about the death of the believer. And he wants us to be certain about other things. He wants us to be certain about the resurrection of Christ. See, at an appointed time, in his own time, we don't know when, but at the appointed time, the Lord would enter a glorified body. Our soul and our glorified body will be reunited together for all eternity. In fact, our bodies, I believe, will be like the glorified body of Jesus after he rose from the dead. Remember, he rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples, walked right through a wall, right through a door. He had a glorified body, and that's what I believe our bodies are going to look like as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great, great chapter on resurrection. It says in verses 49, it says, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So let's stop trying to earn God's favor. Let's stop trying to earn eternal life, because we can't. And then it says, "For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." This is why we have to come to a saving faith in Christ Jesus, because that's how we receive this eternal life. And so we need to be certain about the resurrection. And if we're not certain about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, then we're not going to be convinced about our own resurrection. And so Paul wants us to make sure we are convinced with certainty about the resurrection of Christ. Because if we are certain that Jesus rose from the dead, then we will be certain that the funerals for believers are sad moments. We mourn because we'll no longer have fellowship with that person this side of heaven, but there's also an element of rejoicing, knowing that they are with the Lord Jesus. Because as it was with Jesus, so it will be with those who believe in Christ. And so we need to be certain about the resurrection, but we also need to be certain about the return of Christ and the rapture of the Christian. And I know the rapture of the Christian is falling into some hard times these days. Not all Christians believe in the rapture. But it tells us in verse 16 that the Lord himself will come personally for his people. He's not sending a messenger to resurrect our bodies. He is coming himself. And at his return, the Lord will raise our dead bodies and transform them into glorified bodies. And it says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so there's going to be three distinct sounds to announce this great event. The first sound is the shout of command. And if we look in other places in Scripture, in John 5:28 and John 11:43, the shout of command is addressed to those asleep in the Lord, or those who have died in the Lord, and gives the command to raise them up. Okay, let's look at really quickly John chapter 5. John 5 verses 28. It says here, do not marvel at this, for a time is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. There's our shout of command. And if you go to 11:43 in John, you'll see the same thing. And then a voice of the archangel. This is the second sound. Now, the only archangel mentioned in Scripture is Michael. Okay? And then we also read about Michael. Michael is always related to Israel. And so perhaps his voice has something to do with Israel. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about it because that's all we really know about him. And then the last one is the trumpet of God. Okay? So whenever an angel blasts a trumpet, some major historic event is about to happen. And there were two main trumpet sounds in Scripture. One sound was to announce the judgment of God, as in the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. The second sound was to a signal to assemble the congregation of God's people. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. Moses commanded, or God commanded through Moses, for Israel to make trumpets. He says in verse 2 of Numbers 10, make yourself two trumpets of silver of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. And so when they blew that, well, we call it a shofar, blow the shofar, then there would be an assembly of God's people. And so that trumpet sound will be issued when the Lord returns to assemble all the saints, both living and dead, to meet the Lord in the air. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. We also see that in Matthew 23. I'm going to read that verse real quick. I know we're doing a lot of verses here, but we want the whole counsel of God. Matthew 24 verse 31, notice what it says. And he will send forth his angels. His angels are going to be blowing the trumpet, but Jesus is going to be raising the dead. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one. As the saints are assembled, the dead receive their glorified bodies, and the believers who are alive are caught in the air to receive their glorified bodies. There will be no rapture without a resurrection. They happen together. First the resurrection, and then the rapture. And it tells us here back in Thessalonians, in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with them. We will always be with the Lord. Now, it doesn't say it in here, but in Corinthians, it says that we will be transformed in the time it takes to blink. Okay, let's blink. That's how fast it's going to happen. Before you blink, you see me standing here, and then you blink and I'm gone. Well, hopefully all of us are gone, right? Before you blink, you see me standing here. Then you open your eyes and we're all in the presence of Jesus. That's how fast this is going to happen. This is how powerful God is. The swiftness of this transformation is because of the incredible power of the Lord. Now, there's big debate, and I don't want to get into this debate right now. We can do this at another time. But there's a debate as to whether the direction of the raptured saints is upward in heaven, or whether it's upward and then comes back to earth. Okay, there's two views depending on whether we're pre-tribulational rapture or post-tribulational rapture, but we're not going to go into those details yet. We may get back to that in 2 Thessalonians. But anyway, there's two views. Do we go to heaven, or do we meet the Lord in the air and come back to earth? Well, let's do the second one first, the downward one. You go up, meet the Lord in the air, and come back. See, in Greek literature, citizens go out of the city to meet a visiting dignitary. And then they escort that dignitary back to the city. And so the thinking is that we meet the Lord in the air, receive our glorified bodies, and then escort him back to earth, after which he sets up his messianic kingdom, his millennial reign. And so the movement is earth, you meet the Lord in the air, you don't go to heaven, you come back to earth. Okay? So that view is one view. Now, we don't have a clue how that, whether that's in Scripture or not. It's certainly in Greek literature. That view is a post-tribulational view. So you, the saints go through the tribulation and get raptured and they come back. The other view is upward. Okay, so in this view here means that the saints meet the Lord in the air, they receive their glorified bodies, and then they proceed into the presence of God in heaven, and several things happen. You celebrate the feast of the Lamb, you receive your rewards. And so the movement is from earth to heaven, and then after the tribulation, we come back with the Lord to establish his messianic kingdom on earth. That's the second view. Now, there appears to be some scriptural precedent for this one. And let's go to John chapter 14, and we'll read that real quick, and then we'll close off with some applications. John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." I know in some translations it says mansions, but the true way to understand that is dwelling places. "In my Father's house are dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." So where's Jesus going? He's going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And then he says, "And I will come again." So the Lord is going to return "and receive you to myself." That sounds like a rapture to me. "Receive you to myself. And that where I am," well, where is he? He's in heaven. "Be." So it sounds like what he's saying is he's there in heaven now preparing dwelling places for us. He's going to return. He's going to receive us into the clouds. And we're going to go back to heaven to be where he is. So that seems to be what this passage is saying. Now, not all scholars agree to that, but that's what John 14, 1 to 3 seems to say. And so that's, if you want to know where I land, there you go. That's where I would land on John 14, 1 to 3. And so the Thessalonian passage, though, does not reveal where we go after meeting the Lord in the air. We can't get any information from the Thessalonian passage. So the great message that we get from this passage in Thessalonians is that we will be forever with the Lord as glorified saints. That's the hope that we are to stand on. This truth is what brings great comfort. And so in conclusion, we're going to end off real quickly with three applications. The first one is this. We are to keep loving one another. We are taught by God to love one another, agape one another. And so we need to keep loving one another. We need to allow God to instruct us from his word, by his spirit, on how to agape. Because in doing so, not only do we establish unity as a body of believers, but we present a powerful testimony to a watching world as we diligently seek to love one another. The second one is this: keep serving. There is no retirement with the Lord. I'm impressed with how many of you who are sort of in the more senior age, your service for the Lord. The Lord tells us to do business until he comes. He's not here yet, so let's continue to do business. We labor for him while we wait for him. So keep serving. And the third thing is keep sharing. We know the solution to the problem of sin and death. We have a great hope to share. And so we need to encourage one another with these truths. Lord, we thank you so much for the great hope that we have in you, that though outwardly we decay and, you know, sin and decay work on our bodies, but we know, Lord, that there's a time, and we can be certain of this by faith, there is a time, Lord, where you will give us eternal bodies suited for heaven and suited for perfection. What a great hope, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we look to you, as we seek your face, Lord, that you would teach us how to love one another, that we would be a church known in this community as a church who loves one another in spite of our differences, in spite of our diversities. And Lord, that we would be a church that is compelled by the love of Christ to serve, that we would keep serving until you come. We would keep serving until we can no longer breathe, or we keep serving until you return. And Lord, let us be courageous to share this great hope, this great message that you have entrusted to us with those around us. Open doors of opportunity, Lord, for us to share this great news in this community, in this region, in this province, across this country, and across the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.